1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Last Sunday we studied verses 18 through 21. And if you remember last week, where we got to in this particular study was we kind of finished in the middle of something. And what we finished in the middle of was kind of discussing some things about correction and chastening and chastisement and so forth, and how that has worked throughout the Scripture. And we had mentioned a few things about it regarding Israel in time past, and we had just kind of started talking about that subject matter as it relates to us as members of the Church, the Body of Christ, when we ran out of time. And I said last Sunday that I wanted to do that this week and to cover some of those things with and for you this week. And I went back. Somebody said, last Sunday I said that I hadn't taught on this since 2008. Somebody came afterwards and said, no, I think you taught on it at some point in between 2008 and 9. And I went back and looked again, and I can't find where I taught on that issue exclusively. Now, I may have taught about it in the context of something else, but it's been a long time since I've just taken time to address this particular issue with the church. Almost 10 years, in fact. So I thought it was important to do that here as we look at these verses. Look at verse 21 here, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 21. Paul says here, he says, "What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love, and in the spirit of meekness?" Now, he's saying that because of the issues he's been addressing there in Corinth. Verse 18 we saw last week, he says, "Now some are puffed up as though I would not come to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love, and in the spirit of meekness?" Heavenly Father, thank you once again for your word this morning. We pray as we look again and go further with looking at some things related to the issue of correction and chastening in your word, that we'll be careful as always to rightly divide the word of truth, and that we get the profit out of these things that you put here for us. We pray that the saints would be edified, Lord, and we do think of those who aren't here for whatever reason, whether it's because of recent death in the family or sickness or whatever the case may be, that they will rest in your word and in your grace. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So I want to really talk about verse 21 here. In verse 21, Paul opens up that question with a verse, and he basically says, "What will ye?" Or, in other words, what do you guys want? Okay? What do you want me to do? He says, "Shall I come unto you with what?" With a rod. So, he says, what do you guys, how do you want this to go? How should I come unto you, right? Now, there's been some discussion amongst a couple of us throughout the week about whether or not Paul ever made it back to Corinth. We'll be touching on that again at a latter point. But the point is that, at least in this chapter, he intends to go, right? It depends on how you take a couple verses in 2 Corinthians about whether or not he actually made it back or not. But that's not the point right now. The point right now is, does he say that there's a bunch of guys at Corinth that are puffed up and that are talking a big game, not expecting to ever have to see Paul again? Okay? And he says to him, "Well, I intend to come unto you if the Lord will, and if I do, I don't want to know what you're saying, I want to know the power." And we covered those things last week, right? And so you get to the end of that, and he says in verse 21, "What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love, and in the spirit of meekness?" So having confronted the fact that, having confronted those who are puffed up, and having told them that he's not interested in their empty words and talk, but in the presence of power in their lives, he's now giving them a choice here in verse 21. If they continue in their arrogant frame of mind, he will respond accordingly. On the other hand, if they allow the Holy Spirit to replace their fleshly haughtiness with humility, he will come unto them in the spirit of meekness. So what verse 21 is essentially saying is, you guys have a choice. I could come in there with a rod, or I could come in there in love with the spirit of meekness. If I come, the manner of my coming is going to be totally dependent upon what? Upon them. Okay, and how they respond to the correction that Paul is offering them through this epistle. So as I just said, on the other hand, if their pride gave way to humility, Paul would come unto them in love and in the spirit of meekness. Now hold your hand there and come over quickly to 2 Timothy chapter 3. It is plainly obvious, if you just read 1 Corinthians, it is plainly obvious that is Paul correcting them. Have they been... Is he reproving and correcting them? Have they done things that they ought not to have done? Are they thinking about things appropriately? Are they behaving as believers the way they should in light of the doctrine? The answer to all those questions is no, as we've already seen throughout the study so far. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, Paul says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Now, he's going to identify what it's profitable for, okay? It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, what is the book of 1 Corinthians? Is the book of 1 Corinthians Scripture? Is it in your Bible? Okay? So as such, is the book of 1 Corinthians profitable unto the Corinthians for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness? Okay? So what I want you to see is, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. What I want you to remind you of here at the outset this morning is, Paul is speaking here to reprove and correct their poor thinking. The very epistle that he's in the middle of writing now, by the time you get to chapter 4, is being written, it's Scripture, it's being written for the goal of correcting them. It's being written with a goal of reproving them and so forth, okay? So the very fact that Paul is led of God the Father through the Holy Spirit to address this epistle unto them in the manner in which he is, and he's doing it under inspiration and so forth, is the fact that the Corinthians need reproof and correction. So do we as believers today living in the dispensation of grace need reproof and correction? Okay. Now, if you look, go back there, let's get into the first point. Whom the Lord loveth, he scourgeth. Go back and look at chapter 4, verse 1. Again, he says, what will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love, and in the spirit of meekness? Okay? So we could say a lot of things about the issue of the rod in Scripture. But it's clear in the context here that when Paul brings up the issue of the rod, shall I come unto you with the rod, he clearly has the idea of correction in mind. Okay? And last Sunday we went to Proverbs chapter 22, verse 15, and it talks about how foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him, right? And most people understand and interpret that to be discussing issues related to corporal punishment, so on and so forth. But when Paul says here in verse 21, shall I come unto you with a rod, is he literally saying, do you want me to line all you guys up in the street and spank you? Is that what he's saying? I mean, in a figurative way, that's what he's saying, right? But does he literally intend to do that to them physically like they're like, you know, 8-year-old kids or something, okay? No. But the imagery of the rod here that he's bringing up clearly brings forth the image of correction and that element of the Corinthians are misbehaving here and Paul is basically giving them a choice about how they want to handle that, right? They can handle it one way. They can persist in the way they're behaving, which would, if he came, require him to come with what? With the rod, right? Or they could let go of their pride, let go of their haughtiness, let go of their puffed up minds. And if that were the case, would he come unto them in love and in the spirit of meekness? Okay? So we kind of use this as a verse to begin a discussion regarding the issue of correction and how correction works today in the dispensation of grace. Now, come with me, if you would, over to Hebrews. Now, we went through a lot of this stuff very fast last Sunday because I was racing against the clock to try to get to a certain point. So I don't want to tax your patience and go over everything exactly the way we did it last Sunday, but we do want to spend just go through this a little bit slower to make sure that we get the point. Are there verses in your Bible that talk about God punishing His children? Yes. Okay, there are. There are definitely verses, scriptural verses, talking about the subject matter. Every time the issue of chastisement or the issue of correction comes up, one passage that everybody will go to pretty much without fail is going to be Hebrews chapter 12. Go to Hebrews chapter 12 and look with me starting at verse 3. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. For consider him that endureth such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest he should be weary and faint in your minds. He says in verse 4, ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten. Now let's stop right there. Whoever he's talking to, he says they've what? Forgotten something. Now, in order for them to have forgotten something, what does that mean? That means they previously have to have what? Known it, right? So he says, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. So whatever they have forgotten, it's an exhortation that has been given to who? To them, to the readership of the book of Hebrews, right? So there's an exhortation that had been spoken, that had been given to them, and the writer of Hebrews here is saying that they've forgotten it. Then he says, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God deal with you as with what? Sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then ye are bastards and not what? Now wait a minute. So, how do you know you're a son in that context? You know you're a son if you're being chastened and scourged, right? How do you know you're not a son? Or what might make you suspect that you're a bastard and not a son? What the fact that you're not being what? Chastened, okay? So understand the context. So the group of people here that he's addressing, do these folks need to be reminded of some exhortations that have been given to them about the issue of chastisement? Okay? Now, come with me if you would over to chapter 1. Nope, I'm sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. Look at verse 6. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he, what? Receiveth. Every son's going to be scourged, right? You need to understand, folks, that the word scourge there, the word scourgeth there means to beat with a whip. That's what it means. Okay? So the idea here is, if you are out of line, as a son of God, is God going to scourge you? Is he going to inflict scourging upon every son whom he receiveth? How do you know you're a son in the context of the passage? You know you're a son because you are being what? Chastened and scourged. What might cause you to question whether or not you're a son is the idea that God's not what? Not chastening you, not scourging you. The word scourge there is the same word that appears in Matthew chapter 10 verse 17, Matthew chapter 20 verse 19, and John chapter 19 verse 1. The latter two of which, Matthew 20 and John 19, are referring to the fact that the Romans, before they put Jesus on the cross, what did they do? They scourged him. Did they literally beat him with a whip? Okay? So the idea here is the idea in your Bible that if God loves you, He is going to chasten and scourge you. Is that right? Did we read it? Okay? Now some will use that to say, see, when you fall and break your hip, when you get into a car accident, when, you know, your air conditioner goes out on a hot summer day, when, you know, you name it, umpteen things happen, that's God's chastening, that's God's scourging, that's God, or, you know, you get sick with cancer, whatever it is, right? That is somehow God, and you've done something, and you've made God unhappy with you, you've sinned in some way, and so God is chastening you, He's scourging you by those things, and so forth. How many of you, again, have heard that concept taught many times? Okay? Now, the thing that I want to remind you of is come over to Hebrews chapter 1. Come over to Hebrews chapter 1. The idea is prevalent. What you need to see here is that the readership of the book of Hebrews and the context tips you off to it in chapter 12 is he calling them to recall an exhortation that they had forgotten. Go to chapter 1, look at verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake when? Okay? When did he? So it's talking here about God speaking when? In time past, right? How did God speak in time past in this verse? In time past, unto who? So he's God speaking in time past. He's speaking unto the fathers. How is he speaking unto the fathers? By the prophets. Okay? So does the audience that the author of Hebrews is addressing have a history in the redemptive plan of God, in God dealing with them in a particular way and speaking to them through the fathers by the prophets? Okay? Then it says in verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he hath made the world. My point to you here is the following, by going to this. The readership of Hebrews has a reference point in God's prophetic dealing with the nation of Israel in time past. In time past, and we'll get to the verse in a minute, where were the Gentiles? The Gentiles were without hope and without God, and they were strangers from the covenants of promise, and aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. So did the Gentiles have fathers, and did the Gentiles have prophets to whom God spoke to them, as verse 1 says, in time past, unto the fathers by the prophets? The Gentiles didn't have that. Who did have that in time past? Israel did. Come over to chapter 2. Come over to chapter 2. Verse 1, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed unto these things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. Folks, what is he talking about there? What's he talking about in verse 1 when he's talking about the word spoken by angels and he's talking about the every transgression and disobedience receiving a just recompense of reward? What's he discussing there? He's talking there about the law. Go, hold your hand there and go over to Acts 7. I don't have this in my notes, but go over to Acts chapter 7. When Stephen in Acts chapter 7 there is talking to the Sanhedrin, he mentions that the law was given by God to Moses, to Israel, by the disposition of what? Of angels. Acts chapter 7, look at verse 52. And notice the common language here. He says, which of the what? Prophets. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. The audience that is reading the book of Hebrews is a group of people that has a history of God dealing with them through what? Prophets. And those prophets spake unto who? The fathers. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Look at Acts 7, verse 52. Which of the prophets have not your what? Fathers persecuted. Why did Israel's fathers persecute the prophets? Because guess what? Did the prophets have good news for Israel by and large? No. Okay? Which of the prophets have your fathers not persecuted? And they have slain them. They killed them. They slain these prophets, which showed before the coming of the just one of whom ye have now been now the betrayers and murderers. Notice, who received the what? Law by the disposition of angels and have not what? Folks, I'll tell you, there's something there that I don't totally get about what that means. But what I do know is that did the angels have something to do with the giving of the law to the nation of Israel? Did the nation of Israel keep the law? No. Did God speak in time past unto the fathers by the prophets? Did the prophets like what did the fathers like what the prophets had to say? No. Go back to Hebrews chapter 2. So verse 1, he says, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to those things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. We're going to see in a minute when we go to Deuteronomy chapter 28, in that law, was there a just recompense of reward for disobedience and transgression? So the context of the book of Hebrews is written to, Hebrews. Who are Hebrews? They're members of the nation of Israel, folks. The book of Hebrews is not written to you as a member of the church, the body of Christ. It is addressing some things particular and specific pertaining to the nation of Israel. And look at the next verse. He says in verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by all them that heard Him. If you don't have it right in your margin there, write Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Where do you find what the Lord spoke to him in the flesh? You find it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Look at the next verse. God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to His own will. My point in going through all this is that you understand, does the book of Hebrews pertain to a particular group of people that have a specific history in God's redemptive dealings with them? And when you get to Hebrews chapter 12, he's saying, remember the exhortation. Guess where you're going to find that exhortation? You're not going to find it in Paul's epistles. You're going to find it where? You're going to find it in the prophetic scriptures of Israel in time past. Come over to Ephesians chapter 2. Come over to Ephesians chapter 2. We need to see this verse again. Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse 11. He says, wherefore remember. Here, Paul is talking to who? You need to note the contrasts. In the book of Hebrews, he's telling them to remember things that were given by angels, that had the just recompense and reward, that began to be spoken by the Lord, that were given unto the fathers by the prophets when? In time past, right? Now, who's Paul talking to here in chapter 2, verse 11? Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past, who? Gentiles. Is he talking to the same group of people? Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time and time past, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Were the Gentiles in time past in the exact opposite situation as those guys were in Hebrews? Yes. Yes, they were. Come on to chapter 3. Verse 2, Paul says to them, if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me to you, how that by revelation He made known unto me the what? Those guys in Hebrews are being called to remember some things that were spoken unto them by who? The prophets. Paul says that the content of what I'm teaching you was what? A mystery. Okay? So, is it going to be a problem for you as a member of the body of Christ to take that passage out of Hebrews 12 and say, see, God chasteneth and scourgeth whom He loveth? Is that verse in the Bible? Yep. It's in the Bible. Does that verse have a particular dispensational application to a group of people to whom it was spoken? Now, you need to understand, folks, that in your Bible, getting ahead of myself, so the question then becomes, if the book of Hebrews is not written to the body of Christ, does God still chasten believers? And if so, what form does chastening take? Go back to 1 Corinthians 4. I'll ask you. Read verse 21. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod? Or in love and in the spirit of meekness? When you read verse 21, do you get the idea that there may be some correction or chastening here? The issue is, what does that look like for you and I as a member of the body of Christ? Okay? And it seems to me that the best way to understand what that looks like for us is to compare it to some things that happened in time past related to the nation of Israel, okay? So this is all stuff I didn't really have time. We kind of like flipped through this stuff very quickly, and I'm taking some time to explain it in a little more detail here this morning. Come over with me to Psalm 94. You need to realize that even in Israel's program, and I made this point to you last Sunday, but some of you weren't here, and I want to reiterate it here this morning. Even in Israel's program, folks, there are two forms of chastening. There are two ways that God chastened Israel. Okay, one of them is through correction and instruction, and one of them is through that direct sort of scourging, if you will, that physical punishment and so forth. Psalm 94, look at verse 10. He that chasteneth the heathen, shall not he correct? And he that teacheth man knowledge, shall not he know? The Lord knoweth the thoughts of men, that they are vanity. Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord. How's he going to chasten him there? How's that verse end? And teachest him out of the what? Folks, the first form that chastening takes is correction through instruction. Okay? It is instruction. It is the goal of correcting somebody by giving them instruction, by teaching them something. Okay? This first definition, is, as I said, is that of correction that takes the form of instruction. The law for Israel provided correction, which is a form of chastisement. In other words, could Israel take the law, read it, see what God said in the law, and know whether or not they were lining up with what God said? Could they do that? Yes, they could do that, right? They had a copy. They knew what the law was. God had revealed it to them. And they took great care to preserve it and to copy it and so on and so forth, right? So there's a first definition here that simply means to educate or to inform with the goal of correcting. Is it not true that a lot of the stuff we do is just because we're ignorant about it? So that's the goal of this type of instruction, right? This type of correction. But there's a second kind. Come over to Proverbs chapter 3. Come over to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. Now let me ask you a question. When you read over there in Hebrews about the Lord scourging every son that he receiveth, does that sound like it's a little bit more than just simply correction through instruction? Does that sound like physical punishment? Sure sounds like physical punishment to me, especially when you understand that that's what the word scourge means. Okay? Proverbs chapter 3, look at verse 11. He says, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of His correction. For whom the Lord loveth, He correcteth, even as a father the son in whom He what? Delighteth." Do you notice there that it doesn't say anything there about instruction? Did the other one specifically identify that there's a form of chastening that takes the form of instructing somebody out of the law? Here, it doesn't say anything about that. It talks about a father who loves his son doing what? Correcting him. Okay? Now, come with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 28. What we need to do is look at whether or not God, in any way, shape, manner, or form, ever told Israel that He would punish them physically. And I'm sure if you were here last Sunday, you'll recall that He did tell them that. Okay? Deuteronomy 28, verse 1. "And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, and observe to do all His commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all the nations of the earth." Okay? "And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God." So, if Israel listens, if Israel hearkens unto God's voice, if Israel listens to God's law, are they going to be blessed? How are they going to be blessed? Verse 3, "Blessed shalt thou be in the city, and blessed shalt thou be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy ground, and the fruit of thy cattle, and the increase of thy kin, and the flocks of thy sheep. Blessed shall be thy basket and thy store. Blessed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and blessed shalt thou be when thou goest out. The Lord shall cause thine enemies to rise up against thee, enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face. Thou shalt come out against them, they shall come out against thee one way, and shall flee before thee seven ways. The Lord shall command the blessing upon thee in thy storehouses, and in all that thou settest thy hand unto, and He shall bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God hath given thee." If Israel keeps the law, is God going to prosper them and bless them and give them everything they need in abundance? Yeah. Okay? What if they don't? Go to verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, and observe to do His commandments and His statutes which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Cursed shalt thou be in the city, cursed shalt thou be in the field, cursed shall be the basket in thy store, cursed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy land, and the increase of the king of thy kin, and the flocks of thy sheep. Cursed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and cursed shalt thou be when thou goest out. Now watch. And the Lord shall send unto thee, and the Lord shall send upon thee cursing, vexation, and rebuke in all that thou settest thy hand unto for to do until thou be what? Destroyed, and until thou perish quickly because of the wickedness of thy doings whereby thou hast what? So not only do they not get the blessing if they disobey, not only do they not get blessed, but they will actively be what? Cursed. Where are they going to be cursed? In their basket, in the store, in the fruit of their kid, in their physical selves, right? Are they going to have to endure deprivation? Are they going to have to endure lack of? Are they going to have to endure all sorts and manner of physical hardship and ailment if they don't keep God's law? Okay, thank you. Go to verse 45. So he goes through the whole thing. All the way from verse 15, he's talking about these curses and so forth. And you come down to verse 45 and he says, moreover, all these curses shall come upon thee. Now watch how he says it. And pursue thee and overtake thee till thou be what? Destroyed. Because thou hearkenest not unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to keep His commandments and His statutes which He commanded thee. Folks, where does the idea come from that if you are sinning, God will punish you? Right there. Where does the idea come from that if you're sinning and you have unconfessed sin in your life, God will make your car break down on the way home from church? Where does the idea come from that if you are dealing with a situation in your finances or in your family where, you know, he talked there about your enemies coming against you, right? And if you're under the law, if you're keeping the law and so forth, your enemies will come out at you one way and He'll send them away what? Three ways. Look at verse 21. And the Lord shall make the pestilence cleave unto thee until He have consumed thee from off the land. Verse 22, and the Lord shall smite thee with a consumption, and with a fever, and an inflammation, and with an extreme burning, and with sword, and with blasting, and with mildew, and the presence there, and shall pursue thee until thou what? Woo! Where does the idea come from that the reason you got sick is because sin? You must have done something wrong. Where does that idea come from? Deuteronomy 28. Okay. Not only that, look at verse 46. And they what? What's he talking about? Go back to verse 45. Moreover, all these what? Curses. So everything we just read. So you got arthritis? You got that inflammation? Back there in verse 22, you got that fever, that extreme burning, mildew. That doesn't sound good. You got all that stuff, right? Those are the curses, right? They're going to come upon thee in verse 25. Not only will they come upon thee, they'll pursue thee. They'll overtake thee until you're what? Destroyed. And all of them are going to come upon you for not what? Not listening, not hearkening unto the voice of the Lord thy God, right? Now look at verse 46. And they, that's the curses, shall come upon thee for a sign and for a wonder. And upon thy seed, how long? See? Where does the idea come from that you can tell how God feels about you based upon looking at your circumstances? Where does that idea come from? Comes from the Word of God. Is that what God told Israel? He said that that would be a sign. So if I'm a member of the nation of Israel and I'm sitting there and I got fever and inflammation and backaches and everything is, you know, against me, right? Then I'm supposed to look at that and see a sign in that to me of the fact that I have not hearkened unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Right? Isn't that what the verses say? So if you're sinning, if you're doing something you shouldn't, then God will smite you with that arthritis. God will smite you with this, that, or the other thing. He'll cause calamity and misfortune and so on and so forth in your life as a way of teaching you that you have somehow what? Transgressed. Do you see why you need to rightly divide the word of truth? What is it going to do in your life if you think that way? Come with me, if you would, to Romans 6. See, here's the point, folks. Do people who teach that way have verses in their Bible that they go to teach you that? Yes. And if you're just going to go along with what the majority thinks, that the church is basically spiritual Israel, that we've replaced Israel and all their promises and all their blessings are our blessings, and some pastor, some teacher, some prophet or whoever they think they are is going to stand up and tell you this stuff, and you don't know anything about Paul, you don't know anything about right division, you don't know anything about dispensational Bible study, Does the message that those individuals are teaching you sound good, and does it look scriptural? Okay? Romans chapter 6, verse 14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under what?" Folks, as a member of the church, the body of Christ, are you under Deuteronomy 28? So if you're not under Deuteronomy 28, are you under that sign program where the arthritis and the cancer and the car breaking down and the water heater going out and everything else happening against you and financial calamity and all that stuff? If you're not under Deuteronomy 28, then that means God's not dealing with you according to that those terms. He's not dealing with you that way. He's dealing with you on the basis of a different principle. And the principle that He's dealing with you and I on is not the law. It's what? It's grace. So that right there ought to tell you that when you think about this, you can't think about it the way Israel thought about it. You just can't. Because it's going to be detrimental to you in your Christian life. Verse 15, "What shall we say then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace?" What's the answer? God forbid. See, what you realize when you really come to understand and appreciate grace is that grace in your life ought to be the bigger motivator to you to not sin than that law ever was. Because what grace teaches you is to live a life of appreciation out of what God's already done for you. Not out of fear that God's going to come and jack you around a little bit. Okay? I made this point last Sunday. Come back to 1 Corinthians. You want to know the proof? If the Corinthians were behaving the way that Paul has described them, okay, were they doing what they should have done or what they should not have done? So if they were living under the law, what should they have expected? They should have expected famine and crop failure and financial ruin and physical infirmity of the flesh and all sorts of other stuff, right? Yeah, what does He say to them in verse 8? Chapter 4, verse 8. He says, "Now ye are what?" See, the Corinthian storehouses were full. Their bellies were what? They were full. Yet were they disobeying God's word to them through the Apostle Paul? It says, "Now ye are what? Full. Now ye are rich." if the Corinthians were under the law and they were living the way they were living in light of the truth that God had revealed to the Apostle Paul, should they have been full, should they have been rich, or should they have expected the curse of God to be upon them for not doing what they were supposed to? Yet is that where they find themselves? But does Paul still say, do you want me to come unto you with the rod? Or in what? Or in love? Come with me to Romans chapter 5. You need to understand the mechanics of this, folks. Verse 1, therefore, Leith preached on this verse, I believe, a few weeks back. Therefore, being justified by faith, we might possibly have peace with God one day when we confess all our sin. That's not what Lee preached. Is that what that verse says? Okay, let's try it again. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God when we keep the law perfectly. Is that what that verse says? That verse says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through who? Do you understand, folks, how significant that verse is to your Christian life? God is at peace with you. Did God know everything that was wrong with you before He died for you? For Son Christ to die for your sin. And when the Lord Jesus Christ hung there on the cross, was His sacrificial death on the cross enough to satisfy the offended justice of God against your sin? We talked about this morning. You're delivered out of the power, you're redeemed. You're delivered out of the power of darkness. You're translated in the power of His dear Son. You have a total, complete, new identity in the Lord Jesus Christ given to you the moment you trust in His finished work. And when God Almighty looks at you, He doesn't see you in your sin anymore. He sees you in who? In Christ. And is He at peace with His Son? So if He's at peace with His Son, is He at peace with you? So let me ask you a question then. On what basis is He going to smite you with boils and cancer and anything else if He's already settled the sin issue with you once and for all time? The answer is what? He's not. The answer is, did He do that to Israel in time past? Yes. Are you living in time past under that law? Are you living today in the dispensation of grace as a member of the church, the body of Christ, at peace with God? Okay, we could talk about these other verses here, but we've got to move on, right? Colossians 2:13 talks about how He's forgiven us all our trespasses, right? We could talk about... I do want to talk about this. Sorry about that. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Folks, what you need to understand is this. You say, but Pastor, I still suffer. I'm still being sued by my brothers about a situation over my mom and the estate. I'm still got cancer. I still have car trouble. I still don't have a job. I still have financial stress. Guess what? So do I. So does everybody. Right? Is every believer at peace with God? Is every believer not under the law but under grace? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to what? Oh, folks, let me tell you, that verse flies right in the face of a lot of teaching. How much teaching says, God knows, brother, that you have a problem with this thing here. So what He's going to do is He's going to send you this special trial wrapped in Brian wrapping paper. And it's only for you because you have to learn this. Whatever it is. Is that what that verse says? That verse says that there's no temptation, there's no test, there's no trial taking you, but such as is common to what? Man. Have people before you dealt with sickness and infirmity of the flesh? Have people before you dealt with financial ruin and calamity? Have people before you dealt with family trouble and work stress and car problems and a horse keeling over on the middle. Whatever it is, right? Is there anything that's going to happen to you that's going to happen to me that hasn't happened to someone, somewhere, at some time that was a believer? No. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to what? Escape. That ye may be able to what? With every trial that comes to you, is there always a way of escape? So if that's true, then when bad things happen to me, when bad things happen to you, when bad things happen to us, is it God's favor or disfavor? Or is it just life? It's just life. Come with me over to Job 5. See, folks, if you can't, you got, when bad things happen, and they will happen, they're going to happen. They are not any way for you, as a member of the body of Christ, a sign that God loves you any less today than He did the moment He died for your sin. And the moment you trusted in His finished work. Job 5, verse 6. Although affliction cometh not forth out of the dust, neither doth trouble spring out of the ground, yet man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly what? You ever notice when you burn a fire, the sparks always go up? Man is born unto what? You're going to have trouble. You're going to have trouble with your spouse. You're going to have trouble on the job. You're going to have trouble with your kids. You're going to have trouble with your money. You're going to have trouble with other believers. Get used to it. And be happy that you can understand that it's not in any way God telling you anything about anything. Because He's already told you these things. Look at chapter 14, Job 14, look at verse 1. Job 14. Man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of what? If you happen to have more good days than you do bad days, praise the Lord. Be happy about it. But my point to you is that when the trouble comes, is the trouble a sign of God's favor or disfavor? Or God's punishment? Folks, you have to understand, I don't know how to take what's in my soul and my mind about this and give it to you in a way that you're going to get it the way that I'm trying to. You have to understand this. It's just too many Christians are trying to live a Christian life with no understanding of who they are and what God's doing. And they get confused. And they get upset. And they get mad at God. And they view the circumstances. And they're looking at signs. And you know they're following Sound of Music theology. When the Lord closes a door somewhere, He'll open what? A window. And so they're, whoo. They're always trying to, ooh, what's this all? Has He already made known to you in Ephesians chapter 1 the mystery of His will? Okay? Suffering. We don't have time for it. Write down Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. Suffering is a tradition. It's part of the human race. But come with me to Philippians chapter 1. I've got like 12 minutes to finish this. And I will finish it in 12 minutes. Yep, there we go. It's a good thing God doesn't smite preachers who lie in pulpits. about time. That's a good blessing. Philippians chapter 1, verse 28. For, he says, for unto you it is what? It's what? It's given. It's a given. Which means what? If some's a given, it means what? It's going to happen. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to what? Suffer for His what? Sake. If you're going to be a believer and you're going to stand for the truth, will you suffer somehow, some way for doing that? Yes. It may be that nobody likes you. I don't know what it's going to be, but there's going to be some type of suffering that's going to come from that, right? Is that suffering indicative of God's favor or not? Or is it a given? It's a given. Come with me to 2 Corinthians. Are these the same teachings about suffering that we saw in Deuteronomy 28? Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 4. He says, who comforted us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. See what happens as a believer in the dispensation of grace is something radically different. When you see somebody suffering, you shouldn't say, oh, Lord in heaven, what did they do? You should say, how can I, what? How can I help that brother? How can I help that sister? How can I comfort them with the same comfort that God wherewith comforts me when I'm in what? Trouble. Verse 5, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth, how? By Christ. Don't turn there, but write down Romans chapter 5. Write down Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, where Paul talks about tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience what? Hope. And hope make him not ashamed, he says. Because what it's designed to do now, the suffering is not designed to be a marker, to be a road sign, to be a, hey Brian, you're an idiot, you messed up. The suffering is designed to be an opportunity for the grace of God to live where? In your life. Go to 2 Corinthians. We'll skip Romans 4. Go to 2 Corinthians 4. You should be in 2 Corinthians already, right? Go to chapter 4. Verse 8. Paul says, we're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest where? In our body, for we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest where? See, sickness and calamity and trouble is not God's disfavor on you. It's His gift to you as an opportunity for you to live the life of Christ and have it be made manifest where? In your mortal flesh. Because the point isn't what you can see. That's not the point today in the dispensation of grace. Go to the end of the chapter, look at verse 17. Verse 16, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man, what? See, the perishing of your outward man, the failure of your outward circumstances is a given. Yet the inward man is what? For our light affliction. Now I understand, when you're going through it, it doesn't seem light. It doesn't. I could be the first to testify to that. It seems like the end of the world. But then you come to this verse and you remember and you renew your mind on that verse and you say, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." See, your affliction, my affliction, our affliction as believers is not God whacking us. It's not God punishing us. It's what it says there. What is it? It's working in you. It's working for you. Something greater, something better than that law ever worked for anyone. And he concludes it, "While we look not at the things which are what? Seen." Understand, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory while we look at the things which are what? I'll mess it up. While we look not, at the things which are seen, but the things which are what? Not seen. Sickness, calamity, financial distress, all that stuff, that's all external, temporal stuff. And he's saying you're not supposed to be looking at that stuff anyway. You're supposed to be looking where? Well, we look not at things, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are what? Eternal. What's more important? What is more important? The eternal. Come with me to First Corinthians 11. I'm skipping verses. I'm just going to conclude this. 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 31. He says, "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be what? Judged." Remember what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? He that is spiritual judges what? All things, yet he himself is judged of what? No man. Look at verse 32. "But when we are judged, we are what? Chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with who?" See, folks, if you take care of your own self, do you have any reason to be judged of another man? What if you don't? What if you don't take your responsibility as a believer seriously to be judging all things in your life through the mind of Christ and the written Word of God? Might there be a situation or a circumstance where another believer has to come and say something to you about it? What does the verse define that as? Verse 32, "But when we are judged, we are what?" Is that talking about God coming down and boom, smacking you? No. That's talking about another believer coming alongside and saying what? "Listen, you know, this is going on and it's not what should be going on based upon Scripture, and we need to what? We need to fix it." Does that verse say that's a form of chastening? Is that the heavy-handed, disciplinarian, smack you, pursue you, destroy you chastening of the Mosaic Law? Is that a form of chastening? Come with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I got a few verses and we'll quit. 1 Timothy chapter 1, remember, folks, that toward the beginning of this discussion, we said there were how many different types of chastening? Two. One was correction through what? Instruction and teaching. And the other one was that we're going to scourge you, whack you, beat you type stuff. 1 Timothy chapter 1, look at verse 20. He's talking here in the context, verse 18, This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning the faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, of whom I delivered..." That's not what I wanted. No, yeah, it is. Of whom I have delivered, unto Satan, that they may be destroyed. That they might what? That they might what? Learn. Those guys need chastening. What kind of chastening did He give them? He gave them chastening in the form of correction through what? Instruction. Come over to 2 Timothy. Look at chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 25. In meekness. Doing what? Doing what? Instructing those who oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. See, how does God correct and bring somebody to the point where they repent and they change their mind and they acknowledge the truth? How does that happen today in the dispensation of grace? It happens through what? Instruction. Second, go to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. Verse 12. What's the first word there? Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Notice that it says nothing about bringing the curses of the law upon you. How are you going to accomplish that godly living? How is that godly living accomplished in the dispensation of grace? It is accomplished by the believer being what? Instructed and taught. What is Paul doing when he writes 1 Corinthians? He's instructing them. Is he correcting them? Is he chastening them through instruction when he writes them that epistle? Go back to 2 Timothy. Get two places and we'll close. Get 2 Timothy 3 again and get 1 Corinthians 4. I just want to read these two things, make a concluding comment, and we'll close. 2 Corinthians 4:11 Folks, I hope you understand what we're talking about here. Okay? Some of you have been through some bad stuff. Some of you have found out about things that happened in your past that you didn't know about until recently. And when you found out about it, it was devastating. It was terrible. And you'd wish you'd never what? You never even knew it. Okay? Some of you are going through really bad family circumstances. You need to understand that whatever your situation is, it's not God signaling to you whether or not He loves you. Because He already showed you that He did when He died for you. Okay? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for what? Instruction and righteousness. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 21. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love, and in the spirit of meekness? Folks, does God chasten believers today? Yep. How does He chasten believers today? He chastens believers through the instruction of that book right there. That's how He chastens you. He chastens you through that book and through somebody taking that book and preaching it to you, teaching it to you, and allowing it to convict you, to point out the wrong in a way in your own life that somebody else never could. But does the same Holy Spirit that wrote this thing right here live inside of you? And does He have a communion with you in your inner man? And one of the things that happens, one of the functions of that communion in your inner man is to correct, to instruct. And those two things are a form of what? Chastening. God's not chastening you and I today the way He chastened Israel back there under the law. You're not under that law. You're not Israel. You're not... You're a member of the body of Christ. You have peace with God. I hope you understand that this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You once again for Your Word. We pray for these saints that have gathered here this morning to hear Your Word preached. We pray that they would understand these things. If it's new, we pray that they would not just dismiss it, but that they would allow it to, that they would meditate on it, reflect upon it, study it, and understand that the life that grace is offering is way better than the life under that law. And if the law could have brought about the outcome that grace can bring about, God never would have changed the operating system to begin with. We're grateful for understanding who we are, who You are, and what You're doing today in the dispensation of grace. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.